Amen. Please be seated. As we come this morning to consider the topic of faith righteousness versus works righteousness, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, picking up at verse 30. And I'll read to verse 33 in your hearing. Romans 9. At verse 30, the Apostle Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Beloved, let's once again pray together and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come to you this day in that magnificent name of Jesus Christ the Lord. That name which is above every other name. The name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for his mediatorial work on our behalf. We thank you that he has loved us and given himself for us. And that he now lives on high at your right hand, reigning and ruling above all. We're grateful, Lord, that all things are under his providential care. We thank you, Lord, that in your kind providential care you have granted us another Lord's Day where we could gather and worship you. Lord, we bless you for this wonderful mercy. And we ask, O God, that in this time, as the word of God is brought forth, Lord, that you would break it open to our needy souls. And that you would feed us with the finest wheat of your word. Oh God, we pray that you would strengthen us in all of our considerations. And that you would fortify us for all that's before us in the days ahead. Oh God, we come as your needy children. And we're asking that you would give us copious measures of your grace. Oh God, that you would send the Holy Spirit to both speaker and hearer alike, that we might know power from on high to understand thy truth, and that it might impact our lives for good. Oh great God, come and magnify yourself in our midst. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if ever there were an individual who could have achieved salvation by his own efforts, by his own works and doings, then clearly it was the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, brethren, as you know, Paul, before he was saved, was a very strict religious Jew. He was one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, who, according to his own words in Galatians chapter 1, quote, advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Yes, externally speaking, the Apostle Paul was a very pious man. He was one who walked in the fear of God and sought to keep all of the commandments of God blamelessly. Thus, for many who knew Paul before he was saved, they would look at his life and say, "Surely this guy is going to heaven for look how religious he is. Individuals who knew Paul before he was converted would have been very convinced of this matter, just as Paul was himself. And all of this, up until the day when by God's grace, he came to realize that he was a very lost, sinful man. Yes, one day by God's doing, Paul came to realize that the very law of God which he sought with all of his effort to keep flawlessly, he came to see that that law was spiritual and that it judged his inward motives and thoughts, and that the law of God found Paul wanting before the Almighty God. Yes, Paul came to understand that because he had not kept all of the commandments of God perfectly and perpetually and personally, just as God requires of all of us, that Paul was completely undone. That he himself, though religious externally, he was completely undone before his holy Creator. And thus he says in Romans chapter 7, I was once alive without the law. That is to say, I was once alive, as it were, before God, before the law of God showed me myself in truth as a hell-deserving sinner. He writes, I was once alive without the law, but then the commandment came. That is to say, came in convicting power. The commandment came and sin revived and I died. Paul says, and the commandment which I thought, if I kept it with all my heart, would have brought me life, he says, in all actuality, it brought me death. Well, thanks be to God then, that by God's grace, Paul came to see that the very acceptance that he needed with his Maker was a free gift that God himself in Christ provided for him and his Son. Yes, thanks be to God that he came to understand that the perfect righteousness that he needed before the Almighty was a grace gift from the Almighty, which he immediately credits to the account of all who believe upon Christ alone for life and salvation. Glory be to God. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, all that I've just said to you thus far is the good news of the gospel. This is what the heart of the gospel is all about. For as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, quote, in the gospel itself, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, as Paul then brings our chapter in view, Romans chapter 9, to a close, he brings up this matter once again of faith righteousness versus works righteousness. Having just spoken of the Jews and the Gentiles in verses 25 to 29 of this chapter, as we considered it some weeks ago, Paul now brings us back to the gospel, which is the very core and heart of all that he's been speaking of throughout this epistle. Now, dear friends here this morning, please let me say at this point of the message that the words which are before us today, Romans 9, verses 30 to 33, that these words before us here are absolutely vital for each and every one of you to get as Christians. Now, these words here are crucial. And I say this because in them, you and I are taught the difference between false religion and true religion. We're taught the difference concerning God's way of salvation versus man's way of damnation. And thus I urge each and every one of you here this day to lend me your hearts and your minds at this time, praying that God will bless our passage to each and every one of us. And so as we begin for this morning together, dear ones, I ask you please to notice with me first in verse 30 of this chapter what the Gentiles did not pursue but found. What the Gentiles did not pursue, but found. Look again at what Paul writes. He says, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." Now, the opening words here by the Apostle Paul when he writes, "What shall we say then?" are characteristic of what Paul does whenever he is concluding a teaching on a subject. If you've been with us over the past several months, you will know this language pops up time and time again. What shall we say then? Paul's concluding all that he's been discussing. If you're taking notes, Paul uses the same sentence in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans chapter 8. And he does this again in this very chapter in view in verse 14, Romans 9 and verse 14, when after dealing with the whole matter of God choosing some lost people for salvation and yet bypassing others, note the language there in your Bibles, Romans 9 and verse 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? I'm concluding my teaching." Here it is, summary statement, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" To which Paul answers immediately saying, "Certainly not." Well, specifically then, in verse 30 for today, we have Paul concluding what he's been teaching concerning the salvation of the Jews and also the Gentiles. And yet now, in this particular portion of Romans 9, he's dealing with the human side of things. In other words, as Paul thought about all of his various missionary journeys that he went on in various places, and how many of the Jews, while he was out preaching the gospel, remained in darkness, having rejected Christ, and yet many Gentiles were saved, having received Christ, Paul asks again in verse 38, saying, "In view of this, what shall we conclude?" Well, Paul goes on then to answer his own question by saying next in 30b, look at the words there, he says, "This is the conclusion." Tell us, Paul, "that the Gentiles, as I was preaching the gospel all around," here's the sum of the matter, "the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," that is to say, a right standing with the one true and living God of heaven and earth, he says, "they have attained or firmly laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness of faith or the righteousness of God in Christ, which is received by faith and by faith alone." Now, when Paul says here in our verse in view that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, what does he mean? Well, negatively speaking, if you're taking notes, he does not mean that the Gentiles were not religious. He does not mean that in their daily living, they were not religion. This is not the case. And this is why, of course, when Paul was there, Acts chapter 17, and preaching in the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, that he was preaching on Mars Hill, Acts 17, to the Epicurean and the Stoic Greek philosophers, that Paul could say to all of them that as he walked by and saw some of their religious idols, Paul says, quote, "I perceive that in all things you are" what? He said, "In all things you Gentiles, you pagans," he says, "you are very religious." And so you see, even Gentiles in their lost, fallen estate knew that there was a God who was to be worshipped. They knew, as Paul says in chapter 1 of this book, Romans, that God existed. And why? Well, Paul tells us, "For his invisible attributes are clearly seen." There's no such thing as an atheist, according to Paul. Why? Because God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Explain to us, Paul, how are they clearly seen? Being understood by the things which are made. So Paul says there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an agnostic. Why? Because things made prove that there is a maker. Dear ones, the Gentiles, even in their fallen state, they got this, however sadly, as Paul tells us later on in Romans chapter 1, these Gentiles changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made him like an image such as corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, etc. And so you see, although the Gentiles were very religious, they were religious idolaters. Yes, these people were conscious of a higher being, but they did not worship this higher being in spirit and in truth. Well, having said this, positively speaking then, we should ask, what do Paul's words here mean in our passage? Well, what they mean is that in their pagan idolatry, having a right standing with their Creator was not that which was on the top of the list for Gentiles. Here the verb in our passage, pursue, is a present active participle. And it carries the idea of going after something with great diligence. The word here means to do something with intense effort. And it's the same word, if you're taking notes, which is found in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, I press, same word, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so again, follow with me, this pursuing, this pressing, this tracking down after righteousness, again, a right relationship with the supreme being, was not that which the Gentiles did. For the Gentiles, asking the simple question of how one can be made right with their Maker was not that which had occurred to them. And to be honest, it was something which they were not interested in at all. No, these Gentiles, these pagan idolaters, just like all unsaved people in the world, loved their sins. These people lived in their sins and were led by their sins, being those of whom Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4 as, quote, walking in the futility of their minds and having their understanding darkened, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. These individuals, just like many of us in this room today, before we were converted, were dead in their trespasses and sins. Ah, but dear ones, thank God that this is no longer the case. No, now many of us who are in this room who are Christians, as the case was with many of the Gentiles in Paul's day, have been saved by the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been delivered from such a pitiful spiritual condition. Can anyone say praise be to God? Like the Gentiles, we once lived in the futility, in the stupidity of our own minds. We were dead in trespasses and sins, beyond feeling, living in lewdness and in gross immorality. But God has made a tremendous difference in our lives. Glory be to His name. Well, in light of their sad spiritual condition, listen carefully. Isn't it striking that Paul says in our passage that such ones have attained or laid hold of righteousness? I mean, church, isn't it paradoxical that he tells us that even though these people were once without Christ in the world, having no hope, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, have now acquired righteousness by faith? Even the perfect righteousness of Christ being imputed to their account, which alone made them acceptable with God. Yes, these Gentiles, think with me, these Gentiles, just like what? Cornelius of old, we read of him in Acts chapter 10. They attained a right standing with God through faith in Christ. These Gentiles of whom Paul speaks, like Lydia and the Philippian jailer, And all those throughout Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia, they believed on Christ and were saved. Listen then to how Mr. Spurgeon speaks about how glorious this matter is. He says, quote, "The wonders of God's grace grows from this verse when we consider that these persons who have attained to righteousness had come to it under great disadvantages. For they were Gentiles, and the Gentiles were considered by the Jews to be offcast and outcast, aliens from the commonwealth of grace." Spurgeon says they were, quote, "given up to idolatry and to atheism, and were filled with all unrighteousness. Ah, but having been convinced that they needed righteousness, they fled to the righteousness which God had prepared for them in His Son. For all who believe in Him, and multitudes believe, and multitudes turn to God. And thus those who knew not the Lord became His obedient worshipers, and those who were afar off were brought nigh by faith." Well, this, dear ones, is a glorious testimony to the grace of God in the lives of hell-deserving sinners, is it not? They were prodigal sons, as it were. They were in a far country, outcast, separated from the common grace of God, but they were brought in. And I say, brethren, this is a glorious testimony to the wonderful dealings of God with sinful men and women. It's glorious, and it shows us that the God of the Bible is no respecter of persons, and that He loves to make those who were once not His people the very people of God, as Paul says in verse 25 of this chapter. Well, dear ones, my Christian brothers and sisters, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is exactly what has happened to us in Christ. God, in grace, has given us perfect righteousness before Himself through the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, having seen from verse 30 of this chapter what the Gentiles did not pursue, but found, come with me now, secondly, for today, to note in verses 31 to 33 what the Jews did pursue, but did not find. Here, as the apostle contrasts his countrymen after the flesh with Gentiles, he writes now, saying in verse 31, note the language, "but Israel," again in contrast to the Gentiles, "Israel," that is to say Hebrew ethnic Israel, "pursuing," or earnestly going after, "the law of righteousness," or a legal righteousness which seeks to be made right with God by one's own efforts in keeping His law. He says, "but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness," which is to say the kind of righteousness which the law of God speaks of. And so what then is Paul saying here in this verse? Well, in summary, he's saying that in contrast to the Gentiles, who upon hearing the gospel that Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, and that all who put their faith in Him alone will instantaneously be made right with God, the Jews in their self-righteousness rejected that message, and thus they sought to be made right with God by their own doings, by their own works. You see, brethren, the point is the Jews thought that by how they live before God, they can make themselves acceptable and presentable to Him, especially as they sought to keep the commandments of God to the best of their ability. Ah, but you ask, what's the problem with trying to do this? Well, church, what the problem is, or the problem is, I should say, that according to Romans 3 and verse 21, Paul says that no person will ever be declared righteous in God's sight by trying to do the works of the law as a way of being accepted by Him. And this is because Paul tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the problem with this? By the law is not the knowledge of salvation, no. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, what the Jews failed to realize was that according to chapter 10 and verse 5 of this letter, you could look at it there in your Bibles, for the one who seeks to be justified, made right with God, by keeping the Ten Commandments, he shall live by the Ten Commandments at every single point in his life. But the problem with this is that none of us have done this. None of us have kept all the commandments of God right in thought, word, and in deed, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we all need to put our faith in him for salvation and not our works. And thus Paul says, Romans 10 and verse 4, look at the words there in your Bibles. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so, a beloved ones here this day, what you and I must get this morning, very plainly, so that we never forget it, is that the Ten Commandments were never meant to justify us. No, rather, the Ten Commandments were meant to show us that we need to be justified. The function of the law is not to save. No, rather, the function of the law is to show us that we need a Savior because we have broken the commandments a million times over. Well, the Ten Commandments is not a ladder by which we attempt to work ourselves up to God by our own efforts, by our own strivings. No, rather, the Ten Commandments is a mirror to show us we are guilty, we are violators, we have broken the commandments, thus we are worthy of his judgment, and we are worthy of hell. Well, the Jews didn't get this point. And as a side note, neither do any of the other religions in the world, right? You see, brethren, all the religions of the world tell their followers, do this. And hopefully by what you do, try to be a good person, not murder anyone, not beat up any old ladies. Hopefully, in the final analysis, that'll get you into heaven. That's called works righteousness. But the problem with this is that unless people are perfect in and of themselves, unless they're without flaw before God, they can never be made right with God who is perfect. And this is why, in opposition to all of the false religions of the world, Christianity is not a religion of do. Christianity is a religion of done. It's a religion of accomplishment. It's a religion which tells us that Jesus has already done everything that we need to be made right with God through his death on the cross in our place, and that through faith in him alone, we could be completely made right with our Maker. Can anyone say amen? Not do, but done. Not work, but trust in his finished work upon the cross of Calvary, where he gave himself as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. And so I ask you then here this day, you who are not saved, will you trust in Christ alone as the only ground of your acceptance with God? I ask you, my dear non-Christian here this morning, will you cast away all confidence in yourself and put all your hope in Jesus, who died in the place of sinners with their sins upon him? He did this to cancel out all of their guilt before God. And at the cross, he did this in full. Thus he could say, it is finished. It is done. Salvation accomplished for all who believe. I ask you, my dear non-Christian friend, will you turn from your sins, turn from yourself, turn from every hope that you might ever have that there's something in you which will merit favor with God? Will you cast it all away and see that God in love sent His Son into the world to live the life that we should have lived but didn't, and then die the death that we deserve to die but dare not die. And that Jesus at the cross did everything that we need to enter into paradise at last. My dear non-Christian friend, this day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in Him who hung between heaven and hell as the sinner's substitute and paid the penalty for our sins against God in full through His work on our behalf. Well, as the apostle goes on then to explain all that I've just said, he answers the question of why the Jews did not attain to righteousness in God's sight. When he says next, verse 32, here's why, look at it in your Bibles, he says, because they, that is the Jews, they did not seek it, that is, righteousness, by faith, but as it were, by or on the basis of the works of the law. And so, long story short, Paul says here, basically, that these people did not understand God's plan of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, right? This is the point. For as he says concerning the Jews in chapter 10 and verse 3, which we'll get to soon. Look at the language there. Romans 10, verse 3. He says, the Jews, quote, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which God gives to every sinner who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. Well, in stating then the matter summarily, Paul says next in 32b, look at the language, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so we should ask, who is the stone upon which they tripped? Oh, clearly the stone is Christ, right? Paul will speak of it next. Those who believe on Him, Christ is the stone. He's the cornerstone for all who believe. But He is the stumbling stone for self-righteous individuals. The point is, the Jews could not see how this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who hung and died on a cursed tree, could be the one whose sacrifice could make them right with God. No, to the Jews, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this was scandalous. And why? Well, it was because the Jews understood that according to the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They understood that. That's a true fact. And so when they looked at Jesus on the tree, they viewed Him as a wicked sinner who was being cursed by God for his own sins. That's why they did not submit to the righteousness of God, which is the free gift of God in Christ. But brethren, what the Jews did not realize was that what Jesus was doing on the cross was not being cursed by God for any sins that He had committed. No, for He was sinless. Rather, He was being cursed by God on the tree for our sins, for their sins. For as Isaiah could say concerning this whole event, with reference to Jesus, Isaiah 53, as Isaiah predicted the whole account, he said that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The Jews didn't get this. This man's a sinner. He deserves what he's getting. Ah, friends, he wasn't a sinner. He was sinless. And at the cross, God was making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him," that is Messiah Jesus who was to come, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so you see, the point is, by and large, summarily speaking, the Jews stumbled over the cross of Christ. By and large, many of them did not get it. And you know, the scripture predicted this very thing. And thus again, in quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament, Paul says first in 33a of this chapter, look at the language there in your Bibles. In quoting God, 33a, Paul says, "As it is written, behold, I, God speaking, lay in Zion," that is Jerusalem, "the city of the Jews, a stumbling block and a rock of offense, just as Jesus was to the self-righteous Jews." But then we're told secondly, positively, very gloriously, that whoever believes on him or trusts in Jesus' person and work alone as their only ground of acceptance with God, such a one, Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, will not be put to shame or be disappointed in the final analysis. This was the case for the Gentiles. Thank God it was the case for many of the Jews as well. But by and large, that was not so. But for all who believe on him, Jesus Christ, they will never be put to shame. And so, having seen for our time together today, this whole matter of faith righteousness versus works righteousness, what lessons can we draw for ourselves who are the people of God in this place? Having already made an appeal to the unconverted, what do we who are Christians learn from our text? Well, there are three things. And the first is instruction concerning God's sovereign election and human responsibility. The second is instruction concerning the true gospel versus the false gospel. And then third is instruction about Jesus, the Jesus who certainly saves, versus the Jesus who uncertainly saves. And so first, instruction from our passage concerning sovereign election and human responsibility. And so what do I mean here? Well, what I mean is, dear ones, there's something that you and I must not let go unnoticed. In this section of Scripture, Romans 9, 30 to 33, and it is that Paul, having spoken in the previous verses about God electing some of the fallen mass of mankind to salvation, and yet leaving others to experience his wrath, that having spoken of all of this, that Paul does not give unsaved people an opportunity to say, "Well, you know, then the reason why I'm not saved is because I am not one of God's elect." You might think that that's what he would say. After this whole treatise on sovereign election, on hardening some and softening others, on choosing some and bypassing others, Moses, Pharaoh, Jacob, and Esau, all of that stuff. What does Paul do when he gets to the end of this chapter? Well, he does what I said in the beginning of the sermon. He turns to the matter of human responsibility and he says, "Jews or Gentiles, whoever you are, that at the end of the day, if you don't go to heaven, it's because you did not pursue heaven through faith in Christ. You pursued heaven by your own righteousness, and thus in the final analysis, you were damned. I mean, isn't it striking to see that this is where Paul winds up after dealing with all that stuff? Romans 9, we all talk about it. Yay, yay, yay. It talks about election. We're Calvinists. Isn't that great? It is great. But friends, at the end of the day, if people are lost, the Bible puts the blame squarely upon them and not God. It's because you did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of the soul. It's because you thought you were good enough. You thought you had something that could commend yourself to God. And that's why, in the final analysis, you will be damned. So let not anyone say among us that there is unrighteousness with God. No. There is unrighteousness with men. There is self-righteousness in men. And from the human side of things, when they stand before God in the final analysis, God will just show them their lives. Here is why you're being damned. Because you did not seek me by faith alone, in my Son alone. Rather, you sought by your own efforts to be commendable in my sight. Depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And so may God help us all, brethren, by way of application, to keep these two things connected. God's sovereignty, his election, it's biblical, no question about it. But at the same time, there is the matter of human responsibility. You say, how do you reconcile those two truths? I don't have to reconcile them. They're not fighting. They're both there in the Bible. And so I preach both of them to you this day. If you're damned in the final analysis, friend, your damnation will be your own election. It'll be a choice that you made of your own free will. It'll be a choice that you made fully and freely of your own accord before God. I will not have this Jesus to rule over me. And thus, when God damns you in the final analysis, my dear unbelieving friend, your damnation will be just. It will be 100% just. Secondly, from our text this morning, we're instructed from our text about the true gospel versus the false gospel. I've mentioned these terms already in the message. And so here's the simple question: how do we know the difference? Well, the answer is simple. If you want to know if a person believes the biblical gospel, ask them, what is the sole means by which you get to heaven? Means, I said, not grounds. The only ground is Christ. What is the means? Ask them, is justification before a holy God by faith alone or not? And if they say, well, it is by faith and, you know, by what we do, they've convoluted the gospel. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified how? By faith we have peace with God. Paul says in Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We conclude, Paul says. This is the sum of the matter. Speaking as a Protestant reformer, as it were. We conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith and not the works of the law. Not by his strivings, not by his effort, not by his church going, not by his baptism, not by anything he does, but through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. We conclude, therefore, that this is the case. Do you? Simple faith in the finished work of Christ alone, the only means by which a sinner gets to heaven. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. Thy work alone, O Christ, can do this, as we sang earlier. Faith, trust in what Jesus accomplished is the conduit by which salvation comes to a sinner. Not their baptism, not their church membership, but faith which looks away from self and looks to the Savior. Thirdly and finally, then, for us who are Christians, not only do we have in our passage instruction about sovereign election and human responsibility, they're both there, the true gospel, Paul's gospel, versus the false gospel of all the religions in the world, Catholicism onward. But we also learn something here about the Jesus who certainly saves versus the Jesus who uncertainly saves. You say, what do you mean by this? Well, what I mean is, friends, according to our passage, listen, all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. The point is, in a final analysis, they'll never perish. But you know, brethren, there's a Jesus who's preached from many Arminian pulpits in America today, and unfortunately, this Jesus does not have the power to keep his believers saved to the end. No, this Jesus actually dies for people who later on wind up in hell. That's blasphemous. That's not the Christ of Scripture. No, the Christ of Scripture says in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given me, I shall lose none, but raise them up in the last day. The Christ of the Scripture tells us in John chapter 10 that he gives his people not partial life, but everlasting life. And they shall never perish. And so, brethren, know this day, my dear brother, my dear sister, that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, you shall never be disappointed. You will never be put to shame because his Savior saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. My dear brother, my dear sister, know that having trusted in Jesus alone for life and salvation, you won't be disappointed in the final analysis. And this is because those whom Jesus saves, he keeps saved to the end. Glory be to his name. This is your Christ. This is your Savior. And what a beautiful Savior he is. He says in his word, I shall not lose my own. And although sometimes we feel weak in and of ourselves and we are encompassed with temptations and trials and we fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, friends, we don't look to ourselves as grounds of our justification before God. No, we look to the finished work of Christ as the only basis of our getting into heaven. If he said it's done, it's done. If he says it stands accomplished, it stands accomplished. And so in your times of trial and doubt and bemoaning your sins and all the rest, friends, I say, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And remember that his satisfaction on the cross of Calvary was your satisfaction before God. Understand that his accomplishment has been imputed to your account before the Almighty. And thus Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are perfectly made acceptable in God's sight because of all that Jesus has done in our place. Well, let's turn our thoughts to him as we close in prayer and bless his most wonderful name. Our Lord, we are very grateful that you have shown yourself to us today in Holy Scripture. That you have presented your gospel, we pray, O God, that we have understood it and that it has been spoken clearly. Pray, O God, that you would deliver some from self-righteousness this day, and that through faith in Jesus they would receive the righteousness of God. We pray, O God, that you would comfort the hearts of your people, having believed the true gospel, and having believed upon the true Jesus, who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. We ask then your blessings upon our considerations. Do it for our good and for your great glory, we pray it all. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.